There was a reporter who was interviewing a man on his 100th birthday. The reporter had asked the man, you know, on your 100 years of living, what are you most proud of? The old fellow thought for a moment, then replied, well, I do not have an enemy in the world. And the reporter said, wow, that's just beautiful. How inspirational. And the old fellow says, yep, I outlived every one of them. Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have any enemies in the world? Hey, wouldn't that be great? I mean, just think of how much better our marriages would be. How much more peaceful our home would be. Just think about what a wonderful world it would be if we just didn't have enemies. The problem is life just doesn't work that way. I think that's not how life just kind of lines itself out. There, you know as well as I do that there are people and there are forces that work against us, especially when we are trying to live a life pleasing to God. You know, and when we have a chance to take a step of faith, when there's the opportunity to make a difference in the world, you can be sure that there will be a legion of enemies seeking you out with the express purpose of taking you down. That's how life works. This isn't anything new, because the arch enemy of our hearts is no one new. The devil himself has long ago, he aligned himself against God and against God's purposes for your life. And so we see it in the opening chapters of the Bible, and we can track his smoldering footprints all throughout the pages of Scripture and all the way down to our lives today. There is someone who is working against us. I want to talk to you this morning about how do you overcome the enemies of hope. When you are worn out, when you're tired, and you're feeling exactly like that song that John sang that morning. Boy, we are in a prime position for a fall, and we need to cling to Christ. And our hope is kind of threadbare. How do we overcome the enemies of hope? I want to highlight a passage in the Old Testament book of Numbers. If you'd like to follow along, you can turn there to Numbers chapter 13. And just to give you a little background, this is a story that begins. It's really part of a journey that really began in Egypt, where for 400 years God's people were enslaved, and they remembered that God had promised them that they would be a great nation, and He would lead them to a land that's called the Promised Land. That's what they called it. And it'd be a place where they could live at peace and they could be a light to the world of God's grace and God's goodness and mercy. It was a journey that after 400 years of praying, God answered their prayers. He sent this incredible leader named Moses. And Moses stood up to Pharaoh. And then God sent 10 incredible plagues to just shake the foundations of Egypt itself and to help the people know that this God that they've been praying to, He is a God that is strong, He is able, He is faithful, and He will deliver them. And that's what He did. He led them all the way to the shores of the sea, of the Red Sea. And as the Egyptian army was piling down upon them, God parted the waters, and the people went through on dry ground. It was an incredible, incredible moment for them, and God delivered them, and they went off into freedom. Now, if you have watched the old movie, The Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston, that's kind of like the end of the movie right there, thinking, hey, we got out of Egypt, we're in the Red Sea, and now we're out of the Red Sea, and now we all live happily ever after, and we think, well, that's the end of their story. Their journey's over. No, it's not. That's actually the beginning. There were some incredible things that God did right after that. After He led them out of the Red Sea, God led them to a place called Mount Sinai. And there is where God gave them the Ten Commandments. And that God began to teach them how they are to be a holy people and how they are to live as people who are following after God. As we see God moving there, they stayed there at Mount Sinai for about a year. But then God began to lead them out again, and it was time for them to move on. Mount Sinai is a great place, but they couldn't stay there. As we recognize God moving, you got 2 million people here. And it takes time to get 2 million people heading the same direction at the same time. It's hard enough to get your own kids all heading the same direction at the same time. But imagine, you know, what it's going to take to get a brand new nation, and these people got all kinds of ideas as to what we're supposed to do, and we like it here, no, we need to go somewhere else. How are we going to get all these people to move? Well, eventually, God got them moving again, and he led them to a place that's called Kadesh Barnea. Everyone say Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea. It means Kadesh Barnea. I have no idea what it means. I didn't look it up, but you can look it up if you like. Yeah. But this little town, it was this beautiful valley where they were able to meet in. It was right on the doorstep of the Promised Land. 1 year after God delivered them from Egypt, and God has them right on the doorstep of the Promised Land. They were about to see God's promise to lead them into this land. They're about to see that promise become reality. Well, yeah, these guys weren't fools. So Moses, the leader, sends 12 spies to go out into the Promised Land, find out what it's like. Go look at their cities and see what it's like, and see what kind of fortifications they have and what kind of defenses they have, and come back and report to us so we can be ready, and we are going into the Promised Land. So those 12 guys, they went out, and for 40 days they were wandering around. I don't know what the 40 is all about in the Bible, but it comes up over and over again. But for 40 days, they went out and they spied out the land, and then they came back and they were reporting to Moses and all the people what they found. So let's pick up that story. Begin with verse 26 of Numbers chapter 13. Verse 26 says, "They came back to Moses and Aaron," that's Moses' brother, "and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account, 'We went into the land to which you sent us. And it does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful. And the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan.' Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.' But the man who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, 'The Lord, or the land we explored, devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them.' That night, all the people in the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children would be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among them, those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, 'The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them.'" How can we overcome the enemies of our hope? If you're going to overcome any enemy, if you're going to solve any problem, it's probably a good idea to get some information, to know what it is that you're up against. And when it comes to the enemies of hope, there are many of them. I just want to highlight five of them that can really undercut the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Any of you guys baseball fans? Raise your hand if you're a fan of baseball. Roger, come on, work with me, man. Yeah, I mean, yeah, baseball fan. If you're a baseball fan, you may remember the 1927 New York Yankees, or at least you've heard about them anyway. Man, their lineup that year was downright scary. I'm just going to go through the first six guys in their lineup. Batting leadoff was a man by the name of Earl Combs. In that year, Earl Combs hit 231 hits in one season. That's an incredible year. Batting leadoff, 231 hits. Well, after he got on base, then the next guy came up with a guy by the name of Mark Koenig. He batted 285 for the season. That's like all-star. Well, batting number three for the New York Yankees in 1929 was a guy you might have heard of. His name, Babe Ruth. You ever hear of Babe Ruth? I've never seen him play, but I don't know if some of you might have. I don't know. I doubt it. Babe Ruth, that year, he hit 60 home runs. That was a major league record that stood for over 30 years. 60 home runs. He's batting number three. And coming up batting cleanup right after Babe Ruth was a guy by the name of Lou Gehrig. Lou Gehrig, I kid you not, he hit 175 RBIs that season. 175. That is crazy, crazy numbers. Well, after Lou Gehrig, there was another guy that came up. His name was Bob Mutual. He batted 327 for the season. And then in the number six hole was a guy by the name of Tony Lazzieri. And he drove in another 102 runs. This was an incredible, incredible team. Imagine if your team had to go against these guys. They had a nickname, Murderer's Row. No team. They played only 154 games that year. They won 110 games. They were incredible. And of course, they swept the Pirates in the World Series. They're World Series champions. You're not going to beat these guys. When it comes to the enemies of hope, sometimes it feels like we have a murderer's row that we're dealing with. There seems to be a lot of things that seem to come against us, and you get over one, and there's another one's coming, and another one gets up to bat, and then you got to face the next one, and then guess what? They're batting around the cycle, and they're coming in again, and I got to deal with this all over again. Well, let's talk about five of the enemies of hope that we have to deal with. The first up is the status quo. His MO is that we should just stay right where we are. Keep believing that even though things are bad, they could only get worse if we were to move or we were to make a change. Because after all, the effort to change isn't worth it because we know it's going to be wasted effort and we're never going to do anything anyway. The status quo, I mean, Israel, they faced that at Mount Sinai. I mean, they loved it there at Mount Sinai. This was great. God comes down here. I mean, we have this pillar of cloud by day, which suddenly we're all sitting in the shade. And then at nighttime, that pillar of cloud turns into a pillar of fire. And guess what? We have light. We have warmth at night. This is wonderful. God is taking good care of us. We got manna every day. And let's just stay right where we are. It was nothing short of God showing up and the pillar of cloud and fire beginning to move, saying, God saying, I'm leaving, you guys need to follow me, that they finally were able to move off the status quo and move ahead. You know, we can fall victim to the status quo, can't we? In our spiritual lives, we can allow the status quo to be the one that undercuts any hope of any real change happening in our lives. We can say, yeah, I end up just making excuses that justify the choices I make in my life that I know are not God's choices for me. But yet, thinking about changing is just going to take too much effort, and so I'm just going to stay right where I am. Our marriages may be rocky, but we don't change them because we think it's just going to take too much work. Instead of making hard choices and to walk a brand new path in life, we allow the habits that are keeping us captive to continue to strangle and choke the hope right out of our hearts. Another enemy of hope is grumbling. Oh, whenever God is moving and we're not wanting to move, you can imagine that there's this enemy called grumbling that raises his ugly head. Israel had that. And they grumbled in Egypt. They grumbled when they were standing on the shore of the Red Sea. They grumbled 3 days after they got out of the Red Sea. They grumbled about the food and the water and the leadership. Basically, if there was a day of the week that ended in Y, that was a good day to grumble. And that's what they did. A third enemy that comes to the plate in our enemies of hope is when we idolize the past. Here's what it says in Numbers 11. It says, the people of Israel also began to complain, "Oh, for some meat," they exclaimed. "We remember the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt. And we had all the cucumbers and melons, leeks, onions, and garlic we wanted." Here's a little sidebar. If there was ever a place in the Bible that you could sell breath mints, it would be right there. I mean, come on, think about this. What a place to be. I mean, you know, this is terrible. You know, they probably need to be reminded, oh yeah, back there in Egypt, we were slaves, ladies and gentlemen. We were making bricks. Yeah, we were enslaved in shackles. When times get tough, how easy is it for us to allow the old days to become the good old days? Batting number 4 in our lineup of enemies of hope is lost vision. You know, when you forget why you're doing something, you know, it challenges you. Why do I keep doing this? You know, when difficulties come, those difficulties become insurmountable because I've lost what it is that God is calling me to do. You know, why were they going to the promised land anyway? Was it just so they could build houses and just live out a nice, peaceful, comfortable life? No. I mean, yeah, God wanted to have a place for them to live, but the vision was so much bigger than that. The vision was for them to be a light into the world of God's goodness and grace. The vision was ultimately that through them, that they would bring Jesus into the world. We lived on a cul-de-sac in Minnesota for 5 years. We loved living up there. So neat. There was 4 houses on our street. It was just perfect. Everybody got along. All the neighbors got along. The kids, they would go out in this nice little cul-de-sac. We'd ride our bikes around the street. It was great. We would be out there having water balloon fights with the neighbors. I mean, it was terrific. I mean, and then sometimes we would go to one neighbor's house or the other neighbor's house, and then we would have bonfires over there. We'd roast a marshmallow. I was like, yeah, this is a great place to live. It was an amazing place until that lot on the corner of the road was sold. And suddenly, our nice little oasis of peace and prosperity and blessing there on our little cul-de-sac. By the way, the name of the street, get this, Paradise Court. Oh, we were living in paradise, we really were. But then somebody bought that empty lot at the end of the street. And they built their house so close to our property line. You could not get that house any closer to the property line than they built it. And then we met these people. Mom and Dad are okay, but the little one. You think I'm joking? I'm not. 5-year-old kid named Scotty. He was 75 pounds at age 5. I mean, he was like a fire extinguisher. Try to pick that kid up, man. He was just, no, he ain't moving me. He was a menace. He was. He'd climb up in our treehouse, and then he couldn't get himself down. He would just holler for us to get him down. My wife finally just said, I ain't worried about it. She just closed the door. He got up there, let somebody else get him down. She couldn't pick him up. You know what they did? One of the first things they did, after they built their house, they went and they built a monkey bar set right on the property line, right next to our swing set and slide. Like, all right, that's it. We're done with this. You know what we did? The people that you hired to be your pastor? Yeah? I actually went to that neighbor's house and I said, hey, could you come over with your bobcat and lift up our swing set and slide and move that all the way to the other side of our property? Well, you guys have some spiritual giants in your church, don't you? Why, we are Somewhere along the line, we lost the vision, didn't we? Somewhere we forgot why God put us there on that street. Here he was bringing this young family, moving right in beside us where we could make an influence for them. Oh, we made an influence, all right. We were a witness. Like, well, that's the way the pastor lives. That's sure in the church I want to go to. And you know what? They never came. Funny. Sometimes, boy, when we lose the vision of what God has called us to do, we end up doing a whole bunch of stupid things. Because we end up trying to avoid the people that God wants us to influence for Christ. So we can have the status quo that affects our hope. We can have the a lost vision that affects our hope. We can end up having all kinds of things that just undercut our hope in Christ. We grumble. We make the past something that it wasn't. You know, over the past 18 months, God has reminded me of something so important. God has reminded me that I need to keep the main thing, the main thing. He has me here for a very limited amount of time. God has led me to this community so I can lead lost people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. He has led me here to be able to guide our church, to lead lost people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And with 10,000 people within a easy driving distance of our property, I'd say we have work to do. God is leading us to do something about reaching lost people. And man, we can allow some really crazy things to allow the main thing to no longer be the main thing. One final enemy that undercuts our hope is fear. You know, that's what comes up again and again with these folks as they were trying to get to the promised land, as God was trying to lead them to the promised land. And Caleb told the people, he said, "Don't be afraid of the people of this land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone. The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Now, I've been in ministry for 20 years now. I've been here for 11 years. And God has taught me a few lessons. I'm a little wiser now than what I was 20 years ago. Something about wisdom, though. As we get wiser, as we learn a few things along the way, something that can happen is that we can allow wisdom to cause us to choose the things that we know, things that we can see, and things that we can predict to keep us from taking a bold step for Christ and just wholeheartedly trust Him. You see, fear is something that is very, very clever. Fear sometimes hides behind what we call wisdom. You see, what happens is that the more successful we get, maybe the more money that we gain, we tend to not want to lose what we have, and so we risk less. See, fear is the thing that's underneath of that. It's this clever thing. I mean, and you can get to the place in your walk with God that you think I can no longer take a risk for God because I'm a wise person. I'm prudent. I want to be responsible. The truth is, we don't want to rock the boat. The truth is, you know, if I were to examine my motives, and I've had to look at myself, I have to be honest and be able to say, I don't want to lose what I've already gained. I don't want to sacrifice what is for what could be. You have to be forced to admit that having is more comforting than trusting. Now that you, and that can lead you to stop trusting God because the risk looks far too great. I just have a question for you. Let's allow this to kind of mess you up as it's messed me up. When was the last time that you really had to trust God for something? I mean, really trust God. I mean, Indiana Jones, step of faith, kind of trusting God. If you can't remember the last time you really had to trust God like that, could it be that fear is undercutting your hope in Christ? This murderer's row, they really are just the fruit of the problem. I mean, we need to dig a little bit deeper. To kind of get down to what's really, really going on. I mean, what lies underneath our love for the status quo? What is underneath our grumbling? What is it that's underneath our idolizing the past and living out the glory days all over again? What is it that is underneath the fact that we lose our vision or the fear that we have? Recently, cut down. Let's go to the next slide, please. I cut down a tree at the house, and there it is. A few years ago, we saw it growing. Here's what happened. We only had a Christmas tree 1 year, and then the next spring, we saw this little sprig starting to grow. We thought, oh, this is going to be so cool. One of these days, we're not going to have to dig out the Christmas tree from the box anymore or go cut one down. We're going to have one growing in our backyard. That's going to be great. Problem is, there ain't no Christmas tree. All that thing is just some nasty-looking bush that we allowed to grow for far too long. I mean, this thing was like 9 feet high. Every year, my wife would say, we need to cut that down. Like, yeah, I'll get to it. Yeah, I'm kind of busy, you know. We need to cut that down. So, all right, fine. So, well, finally, it happened. I finally cut it down. I got by the way, ladies, when you ask your husband to do something, I promise you, he will get around to it. You do not have to nag him every 6 months about it, all right? Just give him a chance, all right? He'll do it. So just recently, I cut that down. Felt good. But look what I left in the ground here. That's what's still there in the ground. That was Friday I took that picture. How'd I do? She wanted to cut down, things cut down. Done. Okay? What's going to happen if I just leave that there? It's going to keep growing back. Yeah, whatever I cut down, eventually it's all going to grow back. It's going to be nastier than ever. I'll get to it. All right? Just don't have to remind me all the time. I'll get to it. You see, I dealt with the fruit of the problem. I need to get to the root of the problem. Now, all these 12 spies, they came back and they went into the land and they saw it was an incredible land. The promised land was absolutely promising. I mean, the fruit they brought back, I imagine it was on this pole that was bending really low, and these two guys had to carry this big old pole and said, yeah, it's incredible what God can do here. And you thought Dave Maximovich's apples were amazing. You ought to see what we brought back from the promised land. This is incredible. So what's the problem? There's something underneath that was happening. What's the root of the problem? Here's what Caleb said. He said, if the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Did they believe the Lord was with them? Did they really believe that God was pleased with them? Did they truly believe in the Lord's leadership, that God, whatever God promised, that is exactly what He will deliver on? When it came to the moment of decision, they didn't believe it. They let doubt trump everything. How do you overcome the enemies of hope? I believe doubt is only overcome by trust in the Lord. Solomon's familiar words in Proverbs put it this way, and I'd like you to read this passage with me out of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Man, that's that first word, trust. T-R-U-S-T. Trust in the Lord, he says, with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. We will never have all the answers to all the questions that we can possibly ask. At some point of the game, we need to lean not on our own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. That is really the acid test, I think. It's when we allow our beliefs to influence our behavior. See, if you want to know what you really believe, track your behavior. Because ultimately, our behavior reflects our beliefs. Israel failed to do that. And those of you who might know the story, you know that at this point in time, they chose not to go into the promised land. And they were wandering around in the desert for 40 years. Not even Moses himself got into the promised land. Only two guys did. Joshua, the son of Nun. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. They were two of the 12 spies that went out. By the way, they were the two who believed that God could do this. And God led them into the promised land. At the end of the day, your life really is about what you allow God's grace to accomplish inside of you. I've just identified five enemies that have you in their sights. They are targeting your faith. They're targeting your trust in God. The only way we overcome them is not with another Bible study. It's not with another strategy. It really comes down to, am I going to trust God right now? There's a man who came to Jesus and he said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He wanted his trust in God to win the day. I'm not quite sure where you're at on those things, but maybe you've got a mixture of belief and unbelief. It's all kind of a cauldron inside of you. I promise you, if you will trust God, He will win the day. And your life will become an incredible story of His forgiveness and grace and transformation. All the things that I just shared this morning not only apply to us personally, but they also apply to us as a church. Those of you who are new here, I just want to bring you up to date. God has been doing some things and leading us in a very clear direction for our church. These past several months, we have been involved in a campaign known as Everlasting Hope, and we have been trying to keep the main thing the main thing. We want to reach our community for Jesus Christ. We want to establish relationships with lost people, and to be able to help them discover the everlasting hope that's found in Christ Jesus. At the end of the day, we want heaven and hell to both know we have been here in this community representing Jesus Christ the Lord. We're challenging each other to two very big commitments. Number one is with your relationships. We're being challenged that we would intentionally build relationships with people who are a few steps away from a relationship with Christ. The plan is very simple. Love them. And let God's love just flow through you. When the opportunity arises, bring them with you to church. The other commitment is with our finances. Our goal is to be able to invest $300,000 over the next 3 years into our facilities to make us, and our ministries, to make us more effective for Christ in reaching the lost people. Today is a day we call Commitment Sunday. And for those of you, you're new here, this is brand new, you're like, what is about to happen right now? I just want you to know what is about to happen. We have pledge cards that we are all filling out, and we're going to bring those to the Lord to present them to Him, saying, God, this is the step of faith that I believe you want me to take. And if you're new and you're not quite sure what is going on already, just celebrate what God's doing here. And I realize, though, that there are for us, we're kind of all at different levels on all of this. Some of you, you are not ready to make this step of faith. I totally get that. And I want you to have the freedom in Christ just to keep praying. My hope is, as you continue to pray and listen to God, that you'll join us in what God's doing. It is exciting what God is doing, what He's about to do. And I really hope you get to be a part of this. For others, you are ready to take that step of faith today and make a commitment to God. If you need a pledge card, we have some available, and our greeters and ushers will be able to take one back. Just raise your hand and say, hey, I didn't get one, or I'd like to fill one out, or hey, I messed mine up and I didn't put enough zeros on it, or whatever you want to do, that's fine. Your pledge will be kept completely confidential. Our worship team is going to come in just a moment. We're going to pray and ask God to meet us and just allow this to be a holy moment in our church. In some ways, it's like we're right at Kadesh Barnea. There's an opportunity that God has given us and leading that He is directing us toward. He's asking us to take that step of faith. I ask you to do two things. Number one, I want you to pray with me. I want you to pray for me. And number two, I want you to allow my wife and I to go first, to lead our church in this incredible venture for Jesus. Please pray with me. Thank you, O Heavenly Father, for the amazing privilege to be here today and to know that you are with us and that your grace is always sufficient, no matter what our needs are. I thank you, dear Jesus, that you are with us now and that you have led our church. I'm so grateful for the privilege to be a part of this congregation. Thank you for your clear leadership. Right now, we want to take a step of faith to honor you and demonstrate in a very tangible way, Lord, we believe you're leading. And we just want you to be with us as we take this step of faith right now. So, Father, we ask that this commitment that we make to you would represent our trust in you. We pray that as you lead us in your peaceful but very clear way, that we would be able to make an impact in our community for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are your people. This is your house. This isn't our church. This is God's church. We want to honor you by the way we manage it. So we ask you, Lord Jesus, that through our relationships and through our finances, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done. In the wonderful name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.